turning again to the Old Testament, this time right to the end, and to the prophecy of Malachi. The prophecy of Malachi, right at the very end of the Old Testament scriptures. And we're going to read some verses from chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. And we will read from the second half of this chapter, beginning our reading of the verse 8. Malachi chapter 3 and the verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord, yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Ending there at the close of the chapter 3, we trust and pray that God will bless the reading of the verses now to all of our hearts. I'm sure many of us can recall the words of some of the hymns we learned as children. It is amazing how these things remain with us, while many other matters are long since forgotten. Perhaps you are familiar with the final verse of a hymn found in the children's section of our own book. It goes like this: little children, little children, who love their Redeemer, are the jewels, precious jewels, his loved and his own. First line of the hymn is, when he cometh, when he cometh. And it was written by an American minister by the name of William Orcutt Cushing. He wrote it for children in his Sabbath school, and it was the first of over 300 hymns he was to write, a number of which are included in our own collection. Sometimes hymns, even popular hymns, have more to do with sentiment than scripture. Yet we are so accustomed to singing the words, often to well-loved tunes, that we have missed their shortcomings. However, when William Cushing described the children of God as jewels, precious jewels, he was on firm ground, biblical ground, as Malachi 3 and the verse 17 confirms. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. And so, friends, here is another title for those who are the Lord's. They are God's jewels. God's jewels. An interesting image, isn't it? That we who belong to Christ are the jewels of the Lord. As we ponder these jewels for a few moments this evening, I want to present and seek to answer three simple questions. First of all, why are they precious? Why are they precious? That is the thought that comes to mind first of all when we think of jewels. Something special, something valuable, something precious. In the original, the Hebrew word that is translated jewel in this text of Scripture refers to something that is a special treasure. A special treasure. Believers are special to the Lord. They are valuable and they are precious in His sight. Why? Why? First of all, I suggest that this is so because of their source. Because of their source. Like jewels, we are God's creation. We are God's creation. I wonder if you have ever heard of cubic zirconia. It is man's attempt to replicate the diamond. To the untrained eye, it looks real. And it is certainly much less expensive. But it is not genuine. It is not genuine. No chemist has ever made a genuine diamond, or a sapphire, or a ruby, or any of these jewels. They are part of God's amazing creation. They are part of His handiwork. And my friends, it is the same with the genuine Christian. We're thinking, of course, of this matter in a spiritual sense. We are Christians. Not by our own efforts or by the efforts of any other, but only and entirely by the grace of God. I think of those words just in the opening chapter of John's Gospel, how clearly they put it in John chapter 1 and the verse 12, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, or a new creation. And that's the source of the life that we have as Christians. We have been remade by God. And this is a work that only He can do. Paul wrote those wonderful words to the believers in the church at Ephesus. He made it clear, and we are familiar, I think, with these texts, especially the early part in Ephesians 2 and the verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then he goes on in verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Believers are precious in the sight of God because they owe their life to Him. The source of their life is divine. They are remade by the grace and the good purpose of the Lord. But we are precious in the sight of God not only because of the source, but also because of the scarcity. Because of their scarcity. Why are jewels so expensive to buy? Because we can't just go and dig them out of the garden or pick them up on the beach. They're not like stones in our gardens or pebbles by the seashore. They are rare. And their scarcity makes them precious. And likewise, there are relatively few who are really following and serving Christ in this world. Now I know, if you listen to what is said in this present age, you would find that something difficult to believe. There are occasions when, as we listen to this report or that report, you would almost believe that every single person in our society is a Christian. And I tell you tonight, that is not what the Lord Jesus Christ taught. And I think of those words that the Savior said down there in the Sermon on the Mount, towards the latter part of that memorable sermon in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. And if we break in at verse 13, the Savior said this, Matthew 7:13, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Few there be that find it." The Savior is teaching us anything here in these words. He is teaching us that there are relatively few who are on the right path. The Savior says there are many on the broad way, the way that leads to eternal destruction, but there are few on the narrow way, the way of life. I wonder tonight, my dear friend, in this meeting, on which way are you? Which road are you traveling? Are you traveling the narrow road in the company of the Savior? Are you headed down the broad road? The road that will lead you only to eternal judgment. Believers, God's jewels are precious in His sight because of their scarcity. They are also precious in His sight because of their splendor. Jewels are renowned for their beauty and their splendor. In God's sight, Christians are beautiful because of their union with Christ. Because of their union with Christ. In Christ, believers have upon them the beauty of their Savior. Remember the promise that God made. It's recorded for us in the Old Testament Scriptures. It comes to us from the lips of the psalmist. And speaking of the Lord, he says, "He shall beautify His people with salvation." That's where our beauty is found. It's found in the fact that we are possessors of salvation. Salvation makes us precious because we sparkle with the brilliance and the splendor of that Christ-provided righteousness. We read about this, we sung about this at the commencement of our meeting this evening. We have the words, of course, in Isaiah chapter 61. At the end of that chapter, Isaiah 61 and verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." And of course that speaks to us of the wonderful covering that we have, the beautiful covering that is found in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ.
in our natural state, as we are born into this world, the Bible says we are filthy, we are tarnished, we are tainted by sin. The very best that we can ever do or ever accomplish in ourselves is as filthy in the sight of God. Filthy rags. But with Christ as our Savior, we have that covering which is here described as the robe of righteousness, a perfect righteousness. And because of that, we have a splendor in the sight of our God. We are precious in His sight. May I say as well that these believers, these jewels of God, are precious to Him because of their singularity. Their singularity in their natural state. No two jewels are alike. No two are alike. They differ in size and shape. They differ in luster and in color. If you listen to some of these people telling you the merits of particular gemstones, they will tell you that this one is superior to that one because of the facets they have, or because of the particular shade of color they have, or because they sparkle more than the others. No two are alike. Christians are all one in Christ Jesus. But that corporate unity does not mean uniformity. It doesn't mean we're all the same. For that is patently not the case. We are different one from another in a host of ways. We come from different backgrounds. We live out our lives in this world in different situations. We have different personalities. We have different characteristics. We have different qualities. We have different feelings and shortcomings. Some of us are strong in this matter and weak in another. With our neighbor it's different. But God has a plan and a purpose for this singularity. And it does not diminish our individual preciousness in God's sight. I think that comes through ever so forcefully in that image which Paul uses of the church, the image of the body. And of course, he does that on a number of occasions in the New Testament scriptures, perhaps most clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where this is an extended metaphor here. He goes over this at great length and in great depth. 1 Corinthians 12, in verse 18, for example, he says, "But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him." And one thing that verse is teaching is that God has a place in the body for every single member of that body. When we talk about the members of the body, we're talking about the constituent parts of the body, all the physical parts of our body. And God has a place for them all. And it's the same with believers in the body of Christ. God has a place for us. Verse 19 says, if they were all one member, where were the body? In other words, if they were all the same, what kind of body would we have? We were all eyes, or ears, or noses, or legs, or arms. It wouldn't make sense. You would be left with something altogether grotesque. But now are they many members, yet but one body. Of course, Paul goes on to say, they're all important. They're all important. They all have a place, they all have a purpose, and God has placed them where they are in the body of Christ. We are different, but we are nonetheless precious in the sight of our God. There's one other thing I will mention in seeking to answer this question. Why are these jewels precious? They are precious because of their substitute. Because of their substitute. Some jewels are worth immense sums of money. I'm sure you've heard of single stones changing hands for millions of pounds. Millions of pounds. How costly they are. But what of our cost? What of the cost of our redemption? We're all familiar with the analogy that Peter uses over there in his first letter. We know these words ever so well in 1 Peter chapter 1 And the verse 18, he says, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed from with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Believer, we are infinitely precious to the Father because he gave his Son for our purchase, that we might be bought at highest price. Because of that, we are precious in the sight of our Heavenly Father. Honor tonight, dear friend, do you know anything of that? Do you recognize and realize that you have a standing before the God of heaven because through the giving of his Son, he has paid the price for your redemption? He's paid it all. Paid at all. So that's the first question. Why are they precious? Then secondly, we're thinking about these jewels, the jewels of God. What is their practice? What is their practice? Well, look with me at Malachi 3 and verse 16. "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, and the thought upon his name." This is a description of the conduct of these people. The prophet goes on to describe as the jewels of God in verse 17. But I want you to notice the specific context here. And the context is brought to our notice by the opening word in verse 16. Because verse 16 begins, "Then." Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and so on and so forth. You might wonder why that word is there. Because when you read the verse, it makes perfect sense without the word "then." Well, of course, it's there to tell us exactly when these people lived out their lives in this way. And the point is, at a time when the majority had no place for God and were running away from him and from his ways, there was a little remnant. A little remnant. And those in that small group were different. They were his jewels. And they were marked out by their practice or their conduct. And you will see if you examine the detail of verse 16 that they were different in three ways. First of all, notice their heavenly disposition. Their heavenly disposition. Verse 16 begins, "Then they that feared the Lord." We have it again at the close of verse 16. It talks about those who feared the Lord. Of course, whenever you read this description, it's a description of those who had a reverence for the God of heaven. They had a sensitivity to his mind and will. And so they were inclined to do those things that would please him. Now, I emphasize here this evening, when we talk about fearing the Lord, we're not talking about a cowering, slavish fear, but rather an overarching respect, a respect for their heavenly Father, so that they feared to grieve him by some unworthy action. I think that statement in the book of Proverbs puts it very well. Proverbs, and the chapter 16 it is. In Proverbs 16, the words of the verse 6, the writer says, "By mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil." By the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. And of course what that statement is teaching us is that if there is a genuine fear of the Lord, then that will move and motivate the individual not to engage in evil. When you think it through, that's why the world in which we live today is so evil. because there is no fear of the Lord. As Paul said in that very graphic description of sin in Romans chapter 3, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They're not thinking about God. They're not thinking about reverencing Him and respecting Him and giving Him His place. No, no. Do as you please. And if that is the mentality that is there in the hearts and minds of individuals, then of course evil will reign. And we see it happening, as I say, all around us. But where there is the fear of the Lord, the genuine fear of the Lord, respect, reverence for Him, men will be moved to depart from evil. And I say to you, that is still the disposition required in the people of God today. Paul, writing to the Hebrew Christians, said we are to serve the Lord acceptably with godly fear. Godly fear. That's how we serve Him acceptably. So there was this holy disposition, this heavenly disposition here in the experience of these believers. But then there was not only a heavenly disposition, there was a holy conversation as well. A holy conversation. Verse 16 goes on, it says, they spake often one to another. And I suggest to you that it is inconceivable that the conversation of those so described could be anything other than to the praise of the Lord and all His wondrous doings. These people would have made much of the Lord. Their conversation would have been characterized by holiness. You consider the invitation of the psalmist. You may know that verse from the Psalm 66. It's the verse 16. He says, come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what He hath done for my soul. There's the psalmist expressing the desire to have people gather around him so that he can tell what the Lord has done for him, so that he can talk about the Lord. And maybe, friends, it is at this point that we fall down today. We are different to those around us. We stand apart from those without Christ. But is that reflected in our conversation? Do we love to speak of the Lord and of all the mercies He has bestowed upon us? Or are we more ready to converse on the topics of the day? Fading, foolish themes of this age. Furthermore, are we seeking opportunity to tell others about the Savior? Bear witness to Him in the way that He would have us do. There was holy conversation here, and there was also heart meditation. There was heart meditation at the end of the verse 16. It talks about these people. It says, they thought upon His name. They thought upon His name. Now, when Scripture speaks of the name of the Lord, it signifies the Lord Himself. The name stands for the person. This is about the being of God, the person of God. And what the verse is saying is that their thoughts were occupied with the Lord. And I was thinking about this, you know, in the context, the particular context that is here in the book of Malachi. And if you look at this book, you will discover that one title especially is given to God in Malachi's prophecy. And it is the title Lord of Hosts. Lord of Hosts. It's there, for example, in the next verse, the verse 17. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of Hosts. And we could go through this little book, and you'll find that more than 20 times in these four chapters, we have God described in this way. He is the Lord of Hosts. And that is a title that speaks of His majesty. It speaks of His power. It speaks of His greatness. It speaks of the fact that He is the victorious God. And I say to you, dear friend in this meeting tonight, dear child of God, Don't we need to think upon such a thing in this age? Especially in this age when there is so much to discourage us, there's so much to get us down, there's so much that frustrates us as we look at this world and we see a world that is hell-bent to destruction. But listen, our God is the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of hosts. This mighty, majestic God who will have His way and who will realize His purpose. And this God is our God. And our spirits can only be buoyed if we will resolve to think upon Him and to make Him the subject of our meditation. The last question is this. We're thinking about the jewels, God's jewels. How are they privileged? How are they privileged? How is the fact that these jewels, God's own, are precious to Him demonstrated in the verses? Well, there are three things said here about how the Lord relates to these jewels. First of all, He receives their story. He receives their story. In verse 16, it says that the Lord hearkened and heard it. They spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. Now, at its most basic level, that is simply saying to us that God listens to His people. God listens to His people. His ear is open to our cry. I'm sure you'll agree with me when I say that it can be incredibly frustrating to be speaking to someone and to know that they are just not listening. They're looking at you and you seem to have their attention, but you know that whatever you're saying, it's not registering. It's not registering. They're not really listening. Their mind is somewhere else. Maybe preachers have this experience more than most. I don't know. But the point is, God is always ready to hear. Believer in this meeting tonight, God is always ready to hear when we come and when we call. What an incentive that is for us. You come with a heart that is reaching out to the Lord, a heart that has something to say to the Lord, then He's going to listen. He's going to listen. Therefore, we ought to make the best use we possibly can of the access we have to Him. We say something else about this, of course, because it actually says here, they spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. The Lord was listening to what they were saying one to another. There's something incredibly solemn searching about that too. You've seen that little verse sometimes displayed in people's homes where it says that the Lord is the silent listener to every conversation. And there's truth in those words too. There's truth in those words. Oh, how our conversations might be shaped differently if we were ever conscious of the fact that the Lord hearkens and hears. He receives their story. He records their history. That's what's said here as well. He records their history. Verse 16, a book of remembrance was written before Him, for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. And one thing you can be sure, here is a history that will be unerringly accurate. No omissions, no falsehoods, no discrepancies. God will take note of all that we have been and of all that we have done for Him, and nothing will be missed. Nothing will be missed. Believer, in this meeting tonight, we may be misunderstood, we may be maligned, we may be little esteemed in this world, even by those whom we might expect to stand with us and support us. But the Lord is taking note, and our labors for Him are never in vain. Never in vain. verse says a book of remembrance was written before him. Before him. For them that fear the Lord, the thought upon his name. That means this will be an infallible record. He records their history. And then we finish by noting that he reveals their eternity. He reveals their eternity. Verse 17, now they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man that spareth his own son that serveth him. This, of course, is a reference to that day when the Lord will come and when all of his precious children will be counted in and spared or secured as befits children who have faithfully served their heavenly Father. Friend in the meeting tonight, when that roll is called up yonder, will you be there? Will you be there? Will you be counted in? Will you be seen to be one of his jewels, safe and secure in his eternal care? I trust that you will, and I trust that even tonight you're rejoicing in being one who is precious in the sight of your God.